with Saul, King Saul, who we've been hearing a little bit about already, the man who stood head and shoulders above every other candidate to be man's choice for king of Israel. And their relationship started so well. They were really close. But as that journey unfolded, and as they went a little bit further along, the gap started to form. And just like my deck boards, they started off so together, but whether there was a kink or a bow or whatever you want to call it, especially in the life of Saul, the two of them just drifted apart. And yet, as we shall see, although Saul became very, very anti-David, David somehow managed to maintain the role of loyal subject, as I call him this morning. We're going to look a bit this morning about Saul's downfall and how David was able, as we've already been thinking, with his faith in God, able to stay true and loyal, even in the face of such adversity. So this morning is your notes. Hopefully you've got notes. This morning you'll see something of what we're going to look at on one side, and then our closing prayer and response is on the back. And I want us to think a little bit more about that at the end. But let's read together the first 9 verses, please, referring to the other verses that you can see on the notes. But we're going to read the first 9 verses on Samuel 18, because I think, others agree with me, it was something I decided myself before I read it in a book as well, that the first 9 verses really are a summary of what we then go on to read about David's relationship with Saul. 1 Samuel 18 verse 1, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day Saul kept David with him, and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic, and even his sword, his bow and his belt. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They've credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands? What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. We shall see some of the highs and lows of how that worked out in a few minutes. But let's just, again, briefly pray, please. Father, again, we ask that now as we open your word, you would meet with us. Thank you, Lord, again, that your word is living and active. Thank you, Father, that this morning we want it to pierce through any issues, any needs, any fears, any deceptions that we have in place. And Lord, we want your word to have sway in our lives. So Heavenly Father, again, we would ask that we might learn what you're saying through history, learn what you're saying through the lives of these people. And we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will speak into our own situations so that we can leave this place being changed and ready to live for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So my deck boards, there they were, as straight and as close and as parallel as I assumed they would be, but actually in reality they weren't, were they? Started off so well, so parallel, so close, and yet somehow these pieces of wood are never true. And they just slightly kink and move and grow apart. Exactly what we find in the relationship we've just been reading about between Saul and David. Interestingly, if you have your fly, you'll see that next week we're looking at a model relationship. I called it the true friend. where we see what true friendship is meant to look like. But in the chapters we've read together, or we will look through together, those opening 9 verses anyway, we see the beginnings of a relationship that was terribly flawed. And yet, as we say, somehow David manages within this story to hold his relationship with God and his loyalty towards Saul. What we're going to do this morning then, as I say, is to break this down into 2 sections. We're going to look at Saul's slide, what got into the king. It's actually in the following verse, some of the clues, but something caused Saul to slip. And we shall see that it wasn't just one thing, but it was a progressive and increasingly serious series of bad choices. And then we'll look at David's devotion. Just how did he remain loyal? And then we'll apply it, I hope, with some relevance to ourselves. What does this story really say to us? So let's start with Saul's slide. I need to have my teeth in this morning because there's a lot of S's ahead of us. What got into the king? David's returning home from killing the Philistine champion. Remember, we looked at David, the giant slayer, and the impossible odds that were stacked against him with this massive 9-foot-9 giant, with his own shield bearer, with his own massive entourage, with his challenge in the Valley of Elah. Come on, anyone, if you think you're hard enough, and I will take out your champion. And if we beat you, then you serve us. But if you beat us, we'll serve you. And the shepherd boy, who is a wonderful picture of Jesus, who on our behalf, everyone else was powerless, but on our behalf, he goes out and he faces the giant enemy of sin, and he takes the place that we deserve. The champion of our faith, Jesus Christ, is represented in David. And you'd think that would have been a real springboard, wouldn't you, for David and Saul to be bosom buddies. Because the very thing that undermined Saul's monarchy was Goliath, and David was helpful in getting him out of the way. But what we find is, rather than a deep bond, like we should look at next week, a genuine heart connection between people, regardless of what's going on around them, like David and Jonathan had, what we find instead of that, we find a fair weather friendship forming. Or in other words, Saul decides to smile sweetly. David comes, and he comes with a great victory. He comes with the head of Goliath. And you'd think Saul would breathe a huge sigh of relief. And in some ways, it starts off really well, doesn't it? The three of them, this sort of lovely picture of a family, as it would become known, because David would go on to marry Saul's daughter. They talk among each other. Jonathan really reaches out in his heart to David. And Saul says, I want you to stay with me now. Saul kept, it says in verse 2, David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. Might seem a slightly harsh thing. I want to go home. That's perhaps the image we might have, and Saul not allowing him. That's not really the case. This is a wonderful privilege and opportunity for the son of Jesse, this unknown person from Bethlehem, to actually become quite well known and have a good job and have the favour of the king. So Saul isn't being controlling in that sense. David's happy and honoured to stay in the presence of the king. And on the king's behalf, he becomes a very successful servant, doesn't he? We've got this wonderful picture of identity or affiliation. Jonathan gives him, rather like the prodigal son when he returns in that parable of the lost son. He gets a new garment, he gets a ring, he gets a fatted calf. It's all about welcoming him into the family, isn't it? The errant son. Well, David hasn't been an errant son, but he certainly is outside of this royal lineage. And so Jonathan shows in a powerful symbolic way that he's being welcomed in, right into the heart of the king. And he gives him his own tunic, and he gives him a sword and a bow and a belt, and it's all about welcoming in David to this new phase in his life. Whatever Saul sent David to do, he did successfully, and all nature smiles. This pleased the people, and no doubt it pleased Saul, and it pleased his officers. Wonderful. Everything's great in the kingdom. Until they return home And word gets out that the new champion, the new guy, the person that everyone's talking of is coming. And the ladies come out, don't they, from the villages and from the houses. And they come with no desire, incidentally, to run Saul down, but just to recognise the sheer magnitude of the victory of David. Saul has slain his thousands, they say, with their instruments in hand and their voices raised to God. But David, whoa, that's another story. He's slain his tens of thousands. And it's a wonderful accolade, isn't it, to the fact that God is mighty in Israel. He's the covenant-keeping God. Those who trust in him, he'll lend victory to. And you'd have thought Saul would have had a warm feeling, like a genuine friend would have, on behalf of another friend's success. So what do we read? Saul was angry at this refrain, and it galled him. NIV is quite specific about this, isn't it? They credited David with tens of thousands. Well, I only get the odd thousand now and then, and I work hard, and I'm the king. And what does it say? Something very insecure began to grow and grip the heart of Saul. Well, if this is the way it's going to go, what's left? You want my kingdom next? Something begins to slide in Saul's friendship with David. And it says, doesn't it, in that summary verse, in verse 9, from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. In other words, everything that had gone on before, when things were good, when the king was let off the hook with the Philistines, when David was Saul's new champion, when the role seemed to be reversing and Saul is perhaps in league with the real champion, David, Saul sees his moment slipping. And their friendship is exposed for what it is, fair weather, rather than long-term and deep and consistent, like we will see with Jonathan and David next week. It's a sad thing when we see in this a picture of what perhaps is a picture of brittle arrangements or friendships that don't really have the depth. They just to be a kind of a conspiracy of good intentions when times are good. But as soon as anything goes wrong, Saul or anyone like him realises, actually, I don't really care enough about this to give David the accolade. I'm more concerned about how it's going to affect me. Saul smiles sweetly, but underneath, bitterness is setting in. Now, when Saul slides, he slides quickly, and he slides dramatically, and he slides seriously. It starts with just that gnawing jealousy that we read about in verses 8 and 9. Saul had praise, but in his mind, David had more praise. And that led to the beginning of a slide. And the slide led him from that initial fair-weather friendship to an envy that he began to entertain. Saul, in other words, begins to smell something. And Saul, here in chapter 18, verse 6 to 11, decides that he really needs to sort this out. He really wants the Philistines, who aren't going away, their champion's gone away, but very often in the Old Testament you get the re-emergence of a nation or an ongoing war that perhaps goes into a lull for a while, but it comes back, and the Philistines will not lie down. So what Saul decides to do is to give David an opportunity. It's very plausible. It's very generous, really, because he's rising so much through the ranks, to get more involved and potentially to become a target for the Philistines. And here's the envy of Saul. David's been credited with thousands, he thought, and me with only my thousands. From that time, the jealous green eye of Saul starts to plot. And I want you to note verse 10. This is why the slide really sets in. The next day, an evil spirit from God came. I think Eugene Peterson says in the Message, a bad mood, which possibly is how it manifested. But I think the force of the NIV is possibly more significant. an evil spirit, and also dangerous as well, when we think about how we can give footholds, as the New Testament talks about it, giving footholds to the devil, so that instead of the ways of God filling his thoughts and heart, it's the ways of wickedness. And so in that place, there's a desire in Saul to start entertaining these thoughts, this spirit, this envy, this plotting that goes on between him and David. So from fair weather friendship, the slide begins. He entertains in the sight of these women, praising his so-called enemy, who's actually just his servant. He entertains an envy because he smells that David is really after his crown. It's funny, isn't it, how that paranoia begins to set in. You give the devil an inch, he'll take a yard. From a fair weather friendship, maybe they weren't that close, but David hadn't done anything wrong to Saul. The envy set in. And the envy led Saul to become scared. Saul seemed scared. He's plotting and he's trying and he's deciding to actually take matters into his own hands, isn't he? We read that he takes his spear, and poor old David's only trying to soothe the king by playing his harp as he usually did. It says in verse 10, and Saul, who would have been a mighty warrior, incidentally, and a good shot with a strong arm, he takes his spear and he's very tormented, probably by the spirit rather than an out-and-out jealousy of David. But this is the way it works. You give the devil a foothold and he'll take over. And this fear, this paranoia, seems to start scaring Saul into corners, and shadows start leaping out at him. And he takes his spear and he's had enough, and he wants to pin David to the wall, and he throws it. I would suggest that Saul is slightly wired at this point, isn't he? Sometimes we have bad days. Sometimes people get on our nerves, whether they're playing flutes or harps or anything else. But in Saul's case, something else is taking over here, isn't it? And the fear that's gripping him is leading him to make some very outrageous things happen. I'll pin David to the wall. But, and interestingly, he tried this more than once, David eluded him twice. And it says there in verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. Now, the Lord isn't being fickle, he's not showing favoritism here. Remember, this is a covenant-keeping God. And in order to understand how God works through history, especially the Old Testament, you have to go right back to where God made that covenant. Where did he make it? Genesis 12, with the father of the faith, Abraham. And Abraham would become a man who would be blessed, as long as he put God first, and would know poverty, certainly his poverty of spirit, if he wandered from God. And incidentally, those who would bless you would become blessed, and those who would curse you, Abraham, will become a curse themselves. So something of the seeds of how God works, we have to take all the way back to Genesis 12 to really understand. David has God's favour. He's been anointed. We've looked at that when Samuel came and anointed him with oil. The Spirit rests upon David with power. The Spirit has left Saul because Saul is making choices to curse the Lord's anointed, to stand in the way of what God wants to do, to represent, in the language of the New Testament, if you like, the flesh or the old nature. And that's in stark contrast to the covenant that God wants his people to uphold. So that's why we read that. It's not that David is God's favourite and Saul is just being penalised because he doesn't like the colour of his hair. Saul has turned away from God, whereas David is increasingly embracing the ways of God. And so there's fear in Saul because he sees that God is with David, and he's trying to manufacture a way so that he can have that power back and that favour back. And so he decides to send David away, doesn't he? As I say, a cunning and very plausible way of trying to see David killed in battle. Interestingly, it's a way that David himself would employ, wouldn't it, when he was trying to cover up his mess with Bathsheba. Send the man to the front line and hopefully he'll die, and then, hey, it'll be great again, back to the way things were. But of course, Saul at that point would have been so far from God, it would never be the way it once was. So verse 13 says, he sent David away from him, gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. But of course those campaigns were successful, because whether it be military might or material prosperity, the man of God, according to the covenant God made with Abraham, will prosper. And you read about that mentality throughout the Psalms, throughout the Proverbs. It's the underpinning principle that still should characterize the people of God. That if we're close to God, if we're faithful to God, if we allow God's Spirit to lead us and fill us, God will bless. But if we turn away, then those blessings will evaporate. Well, they'd evaporated for Saul, and he was scared at the prospect of what lay ahead. If I can get rid of David, then maybe things will return. But David returned with, I need laugh at that, with victory on his side. So everything David seems to do is prospering, as we read through chapter 18 of 1 Samuel. And Saul scratches his head, and he needs to rethink this, because everything David seems to touch turns to gold. I know what I'll do, says Saul. I'll plot, and I'll put you in the way of the Philistines, and maybe as a carrot dangling in your path, I'll give you my daughter. And who wouldn't want the hand of the daughter of the king in marriage? Why, that would be a really special, prestigious thing indeed, wouldn't it? No doubt she was a very attractive lady. No doubt she was very well connected. But just the sheer magnitude of what that would mean for a warrior to get the king's favour to such an extent that he would give you his daughter. Wow, there's a carrot dangling if ever you need one. And old Saul is plotting his way to success, as he sees it anyway. I won't do it, but hope I put her in his eyes and I put him in front of the Philistines, everything will work perfectly. And David is very self-effacing. If you read through the chapter, you'll find that he says, well, who am I? I can't become son-in-law of the king. I'm just the servant of the son of your servant Jesse, if you read the end of chapter 17, the last verse of Bethlehem. I'm a nobody. I might have been pretty good and handy with a sword recently, but I can't expect to come into the royal household. That must have really frustrated Saul, mustn't it? This was such a good idea. This plot was so perfect in principle. But nonetheless, David knows his place, and Saul is thwarted again. The battles still go David's way. David is still God's anointed. The success, the plaudits, the focus in the way that the Bible is building this picture of what God's doing in history, it all seems to point to David. And Saul is increasingly pushed to the side with his plots and his schemes, and they're all thwarted. So Saul seeds secretly. And as we move from the thwarting of chapter 18's attempts to get rid of David, we move into the slightly more out and out, open and very bold attempts to just get rid of him in chapter 19. As I say, Saul's slide is dramatic. He goes from sin to sin, and they all become very, very serious indeed. Saul plots with his son Jonathan, who we've already had outlined for us in the opening verses of chapter 18, as the true friend. What true friendship should really be like. Jonathan doesn't care, even though he's the son of the king. He doesn't care that David's getting the plaudits. He's just happy that David came back alive and is a man who will serve his king well. But Saul wants David dead. And he wants Jonathan and his servants in on the act as well. But of course, when they conspire together, Jonathan's having none of it. And Jonathan goes out in the field in the morning to make sure that David is given a clue as to what's trying to happen. And Saul seethes secretly because he can't even find loyalty within his own family. They seem to be more loyal to him these days. The women sing about him. Even my own son seems to want to side with him as well. What is it about this man? It's like iron filings to a magnet. Saul is increasingly redundant and David is increasingly popular. And to a degree, Jonathan tries to reason with his father and tries to explain that he's never done anything other than been a loyal subject to him. And Saul sort of relents, but he never repents. Sometimes Saul relents, but he never repents. And ultimately, as we will find out in a few minutes, his downfall is that Saul never comes to that place where, in the language of perhaps Acts chapter 2, he's cut to the heart. Do you remember when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost? It says the people that heard it were cut to the heart. What have we done? True conviction never came upon Saul for his attitude towards his loyal subject. He tried to kill him again with the spear in verse 10 of chapter 19. But David again, you'd think he'd come up with a different approach, wouldn't you? He's already eluded him twice with the spear. And Saul, maddened by this, drives his spear into the wall. But no David, no body, despite his murderous motives. And so it goes on. And his daughters are in love with Saul. And the people are in love with Saul, with David rather. And the people love David. The only person who doesn't seems to be the king. And then we have this really interesting thing towards the end of our chapters that I allocated for this study. And here we have David, now a married man. Saul has conspired and even blamed his own daughter for letting David escape. He rushes into his house to kill him with his men and whips back the bedclothes. And in typical teenage fashion, David has laid a couple of pillows out and an idol is ahead. So it looks like he's in the house when actually he's out somewhere else. Don't try that at home, teenagers among us. You'll get found out. But David does escape. And he escapes to Ramah, to find Samuel, to find a godly influence, to find someone who'll pray with him, someone who'll cover him with that strength and protection that only God can provide. And there he meets with Samuel, and there he meets with the Spirit of God, and there the promises of God come out, don't they, as the prophets start to prophesy. The power of God, the one thing that's lacking in Saul's life, is the one thing that David finds at Ramah. And Saul pursues him to Ramah. He sends men ahead of him to Ramah, doesn't he? But it's really, I think, almost quite comical what happens, actually. It's almost like someone being put in a room of laughing gas saying, right, I'm not going to laugh. No, I don't believe in this stuff. No, you're not going to make me laugh. And within minutes, he's chuckling because the gas has just got into his system and he can't be anything other than reduced to tears and mirth. And it's almost like Saul's men are rushing towards this spiritual place where God is present. And the minute they get there and they're absolutely hell-bent on destroying David, they find themselves being taken over by a higher power, a purer power. And spiritual success is what we find. God will always win. And God's Spirit will always hold sway. And though the flesh will come against it, they too were reduced to prophesying. And Saul himself, the mighty man, the monarch who goes in there heading towards David to kill him, he thinks, my men, they can't even do a good enough job. I'll go. This laughing gas won't get to me. And he's there with his deadpan motives and his blackened heart. And what does it say? And I couldn't help but laugh at this when I was reading it. Saul's strength slips. Because when he arrived at Naoth, at Ramah, there's all this prophecy happening. There's the Spirit of God. God is with his anointed ones. And the Spirit of God even came upon Saul. Remember, he's the Lord's anointed. Remember that despite his attitude, despite his choices, despite the rupture in his relationship with David, he is still the one who's been anointed as king. And David would not touch the Lord's anointed. As you go through the chapters to the end of 1 Samuel, when Saul meets his demise, you find time and again David is given opportunity to kill Saul. Which, if you think about it, logically, would be the absolutely wonderful thing to do. Because Saul's on my back all the time. His spears are flying past me. His men are rushing towards me. His hatred towards me is almost tangible. The best thing that David could do would be to kill Saul, wouldn't it? Well, not in God's economy. He knew the power and the value of the Spirit of the Lord's anointed, and he would not touch him. He remained loyal till the end. And Saul can't help himself. He's walking along. I imagine he's walking like a really angry person walks, you know, because he doesn't want to be prophesying at this point. He wants to be killing. He wants to be taking David down. But instead, God is meeting with him. And he's resistant, but he's also in this battle. And it is a spiritual battle. Because time and again we're told that this evil spirit comes to torment him. But the Spirit of God holds the key to success. And everyone is prophesying, and David is safe in that place. This is what why people say, it says at the end of chapter 19, is Saul also among the prophets? David fled from Naioth at Ramah and went to Jonathan in chapter 20 verse 1 and asks, what have I done? How have I wronged your father that he's trying to take my life? And so it continues through 1 Samuel. This fickle friendship that Saul thought he had as long as things were going well for him with David. And the envy slid further and further away into fear, and then power became the key, and murder because he wanted David dead. And even his evil spirit is overwhelmed by the Spirit of God, but Saul doesn't give up in his attempt to destroy David. And as you'd imagine, it ends at the end of 1 Samuel with total tragedy. Saul again, Saul was very significant as well, the enemies that they face. Who is it who's not gone away? The Philistines. Who is it who had victory over the Philistines time and again, whether it be against Goliath or whether it be against thousands of them? David. And because Saul would not trust the Lord's anointed, and because Saul would not allow David to become that soulmate and that loyal subject, that was all he wanted to be, he pushed himself further and further from the cause of God. And defeat, and the manner of defeat, was the only inevitable outcome. The Philistines around him, his men dying and fleeing, and all around him, Saul took his own sword. His armour bearer couldn't do it. Although when he saw that his master was prepared to do it, he too took his life. But with his sons dead and their blood flowing into the ground, Saul takes his sword and he falls on it. David is alive and well. Saul is alone and dying. And as if we have need to cement this even further, the Bible says that the following day, when victory had been assured and Saul is a distant memory, the Philistines come, that other enemy that wouldn't go away through the whole of 1 Samuel because Saul was not trusting his God. And they stripped the dead, and in verse 8 it says they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. I can't help but feel there's a bit of reminiscence when David cut off the head of Goliath. He brought the enemy and showed the victory of God. What do we have here? They cut off the head of Saul, and they stripped his armour, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news: Saul is dead. The king has fallen. God had big plans for Israel, and he had big plans for his anointed. And God's plans weren't thwarted with the death of Saul. They carried on to the highest and most glorious era in Israel's history under their King David. But only because David trusted his God. And Saul could have known so much more of that victory had he too been willing to see God's will unfold in his life as well as the life of David. But he allowed that to be spoiled and tarnished by his own sick obsession and envy and jealousy. And ultimately his own insecurity killed him. What got into the king? Well, an evil spirit. But all those other things conspired to destroy Saul from the inside out. So how did David remain loyal? I mean, with respect, it doesn't take a lot for us to turn, does it? I don't think anyone's ever thrown a spear at me. It might come. But we actually turn because of a lot of less things than that, don't we? Sometimes it's only the way you have to look at a person and they take offence. But David doesn't seem to be like that. David seems to be able to withstand assassination attempts, slurring his character, robbing him of his livelihood. He ended up in the cave of Adullam, didn't he? Because he had nowhere else to go. Some of his most powerful psalms resonate with the isolation and the desperation of a person who won't let go of his God, but doesn't understand what's happening. How did he remain so loyal? Well, I'm just thinking about this as we summarise. And I think a really good way of summarising it is found in Psalm 7. Don't have to turn to it. Have a look at it for yourselves later. There's just a few verses in this lovely psalm which characterise David generally when he's under attack. Kings were under attack in Old Testament times. There was battles, there were threats, there was wars and rumours of wars, and the king was always a marked man. So maybe this psalm speaks of the general sort of fear that the king has. But I think Psalm 7 truly exposes the attitudes that David had that kept him going when Saul was attacking him. O Lord my God, he says in Psalm 7 verse 1, I take refuge in you. Save and deliver me from all who pursue me. David's conviction. I don't have to go and get a bigger spear than Saul. I don't have to go up to Saul and kick him in the shins the next time I pick up my harp and just try and play a song. I don't have to leave the country or the kingdom or get my own troops to gang up against Saul's troops. Why? Because David's conviction was that God was the one who was in control. God's the one who's going to sort this out. God's the person I can go to. I don't have to go and start whispering to other people about Saul and what he's doing to me. I don't have to go and have a slanging match with Saul and no one wins because everyone just sees the king and his best man just arguing and not getting anywhere. I'm just going to go to God. And that conviction, I believe, friends, that God is his refuge, that God would save him. Whoever's pursuing him, God's going to look after him. I believe that's the kind of attitude that kept David going. Excuse me. And we could do well, couldn't we, to take that conviction for ourselves. When we perhaps the oppression of a person or an unseen enemy, because we know the devil seeks to devour us, according to Peter, doesn't he? Do we have that kind of conviction? God's going to look after. God's going to sort this out. I can just take this to God. Doesn't mean I'm not going to get upset and frightened and end up in a cave. But God is in control. That was David's conviction. And that kept him loyal to his God and also to his errant king. And also in Psalm 7, excuse me, it goes on. David's conviction also leads to David's confession, where we find the heart of the man after God's own heart revealed. Lord my God, he says in verse 3, if I've done this, and there is guilt on my hands, if I've done evil to him who is at peace with me, or without cause have robbed my foe, let my enemy pursue and overtake me. You see, this is what the thing about David that delighted the heart of God was that he was so open. He was so humble. He was so fluid in his thinking that he wasn't a person who just thought, I'm the king, or I'm in charge, or I'm the best. How dare anyone challenge that? David's humble enough. In the language of Paul, perhaps, we could say, let this attitude be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. He humbled himself. He looked at his hands and thought, well, what have I made a mistake? Am I the person who really has to make the running here? If I've upset Saul, if I've done anything to any of my enemies, then show me my heart, God. And that's a dangerous prayer to pray. The minute we ask God to show us our hearts, we need to be prepared to see what he reveals. If I've done this, David confesses, because he doesn't want anything to stand in his way of being God's servant. Confession is good. Confession is not just good for the soul, it's biblical. And we might not have to do it to each other, but we certainly should do it with God. And if you harbour anything in your heart or on your hands in a Saul-like way, then take the devotion of David in Psalm 7 seriously and go to God with it. Because it's just not worth seeing what that leads to, as we've seen in Saul, if it remains unconfessed. David's conviction, David's confession, and David's confidence. There in Psalm 7, as so many of the Psalms do, we see the heart of David, the heart of God, revealed. Difficult times, being pursued by Saul in his paranoia, but David is confident. And what's he confident in? God is a righteous judge. A God who expresses his wrath every day. A wrath of God is not a negative thing. It's not a thing we should be embarrassed of sharing with others as Christians. If you look at your television screens and don't get angry about what you see in the news, like those paedophiles down in Plymouth running that toddler group, if that doesn't make you angry, then something's wrong. Imagine timesing that to the nth degree and realising the righteous heart of God. The anger God has, it's sin and injustice. Every day, David is confident that God is not allowing that to go unnoticed. And he certainly won't allow it to go unpunished. But who hands out the punishment? God. God, who sees it every day, who has righteous indignation towards Saul and others who bear that attitude, he will be the person, says David, who will actually sort this out. And I'm really glad that David understood that. Because I wouldn't have been writing a sermon this morning called David the Loyal Subject had David taken it into his own hands. David would have been the loyal subject to the degree that he tried, but then he snapped, or then he took matters into his own hands, or then he spoke out of turn, or then he made matters worse. That's what we do, isn't it? When we try and judge and change things in the way we think they should be changed. David had due reason to be upset with Saul, didn't he? Saul had treated him really badly. But it wasn't grounds for David to treat Saul the same way. God is the judge, and God will sort it out. And we saw, didn't we, at the end of 1 Samuel, chapter 31, that Saul's demise was not what God wanted, but it's what Saul welcomed. Saul brought it on himself, and it wasn't from the hand of David that he was slain. Ultimately, it was the hand of God. So David is confident that God will sort this out. God alone should judge the mess that this relationship has become. And David's contentment at the end of this psalm is where we leave this morning. Lovely. Tremendous, wonderful way in which the psalm comes full circle. God is my refuge, even though these men are trying to devour me and my enemies are coming against me, and maybe I've got guilt on my hands. But at the end of the psalm, he comes to this point in verse 17 where he says, I'm going to give thanks. I'm going to give thanks to the Lord. I might be on my own when I write this psalm. We don't know where David was when he wrote Psalm 7. He might have been in the cave's darkness by candlelight. He might have been running away, literally on foot. He might have been having a sleepless night because he didn't know whether Saul was coming with his men to kill him. But what does he say? I give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness, and I'll sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. David finds somehow contentment. God is good. Not just in good times, not just when Saul's slapping him on the back because we're holding up the head of the Philistine giant, but all the time, God is good. And even though I'm being pursued, and even though it's not working out, and even though this person hates me, God is good. And David drinks deeply from the reservoir of God's promises, doesn't he? David relies heavily on that consistent character and blessing that only God can give. And in that place, he's okay. Maybe not outwardly speaking, maybe he's being pursued, but inwardly he has the peace that characterized, I would suggest, a Paul, a Silas, in the stocks at midnight, being flogged, being falsely accused, being in prison. What do we read in Acts 16? There they were, singing praise to God, giving thanks to God because of his righteousness. The man or woman of God who remains loyal to God and loyal to others in the face of such adversity is the one who finds contentment in the promises of God. And somehow David held on. in the face of being pursued by Saul. So, we face a choice. The choice for us will come not just occasionally, I have to say, it comes daily. And the choice for us, friends, is whether we will slide the way Saul slid, or whether we will be devoted the way David was. And that requires a certain degree of decision making. James says, and this could be written as Saul's epitaph, couldn't it? Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire, thousands, tens of thousands, what? He's dragged away and enticed. That after desire has conceived, I'm going to get rid of David, then it'll be the way it should be, with people talking about me again. After desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, as Saul found out on the battlefield there with the Philistines about to strip him and kill him, sin gives way ultimately to death, doesn't it? Saul died in his sin. Saul died a lonely, isolated death. It never was meant to be, but something grew in Saul which he allowed to take over. Don't let that happen to you. Rather, think of the advice Paul gives the Galatians. Think of the way we're exhorted to follow the example of the Lord's anointed. Live by the Spirit, says Paul. And of course, in that chapter, you have the fruit of the Spirit. You also have the ways or the lusts of the flesh described. Almost like two garments. Put on the one you're going to choose to live by, and take off the other that you're going to discard. If you do live by the Spirit, you're not going to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And he says later at the end of that chapter, look, if we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Don't make out you're a Christian. Don't pretend you're doing this for God. If you're completely out of sync in your attitudes towards someone, or there's a relationship that God knows because he sees, that clearly isn't Christian, then stop walking in that way and get in step with the Spirit. Let's not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Saul, are you listening? It could have been written to him, couldn't it? Really. But David gives us an Old Testament example of what Paul says we as Christians should be like in the New. People that don't give in to the fear that comes by the flesh, the jealousy that comes from self. It's all for him, isn't it? It's all for the Lord. And David was a man after God's own heart, loyal to his God in the face of adversity. May we learn to be the same, and may that show in our relationships with each other. Amen. On the back of your on your sheet, we're going to sing our last song now, Living Under the Shadow of His Wing. We don't find insecurity like Saul did by not living there. We find security. We can live in harmony, and we can celebrate the purity of God. Saul knew nothing of those things because of what he allowed his attitudes to become. John, I'd just like you to play through that introduction, if you would please. Just play through the first verse, and I want you to think of those first two things. Reflect on your attitudes towards others. Is there a Saul in your life? Are you a Saul?